So in 2 weeks is the Passover. Passover is the 14th day of the first month in God's calendar. I'd like to begin in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be reviewing some basic principles today, but I hope also bringing out some things that we all need to think about and contemplate as we look at God's Passover this year. In Exodus chapter 12, let's begin in verse 5. Well, just for the sake of background, let's go back to verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So God's year begins in the springtime when there are buds coming out, when the sun is getting warmer. I noticed daffodils growing along the freeway coming over here today. First time I think I've seen little daffodils coming up. It's always a nice sign of spring. Verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household." Now, all of these things that were done presage what Jesus Christ would fulfill on our behalf. The 10th day of the month was the day the lamb was to be chosen, and thousands of years later, not thousands, but about 1,500 years later, Jesus Christ would come down the ascent of the Mount of Olives on a donkey that had never been ridden before and would be acclaimed by the people of Israel as accepted by them. Essentially, they were accepting him as their Passover lamb and didn't even understand what they were doing. But it was the day that he was selected and, you might say, and approved by Israel. Verse 4, "If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons," because it was all to be consumed in one evening and there was not to be any extra left over. What was left over was to be burned with fire. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." It could not be one that was lame or that had an injury that was not healed or that perhaps had some other issue. So it was to be a perfect lamb. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. So it could have been a lamb or a baby goat. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month," 4 days just to make sure that it was a perfect lamb and to make sure it was separate from the others. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight," or as the sun goes down. So here we have everybody killing the lamb the same evening. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So the blood was to be wiped on both sides and the top, the lintel of the house where they eat it. And so they would have this dried blood then on the front of their door so that the death angel would pass over them as it came through. "They shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So it was to be then consumed, and it was a Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that the death angel would pass over them. Verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So much of the Passover, and not only that, the plagues that came before this last plague were against the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Nile River, the gods that the ancient Egyptians worshipped and considered as somehow deities of their nation. If you've been to some of the major museums where they have Egyptian displays, probably the best one in this country is in Chicago at the Museum of Natural History, but they have an entire Egyptian tomb rebuilt in part of the basement there. You walk down the stairs, it's like walking into an ancient Egyptian tomb with the, you know, all the sarcophaguses and various mummies and things. And one of the interesting things you see there are mummified cats and mummified ravens and mummified alligators and things out of the Nile River, because the Egyptians worshipped those animals as somehow being tied to their system of deities. I don't think we understand it all, not that we would need to. But the firstborn of everything in Egypt died. The protection supposedly afforded by those false gods was proven to be what it was, false. Now verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So God himself says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Very important, because even today our sins are forgiven because he sees the blood of Jesus Christ and applies that as forgiveness for our sins. So he sees the blood even today, but in a spiritual way for each one of us. This was a physical way for the people of Israel. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. Then I will strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be to you a memorial, a time of remembering, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then, of course, he institutes and tells them about the days of unleavened bread. But this was to take place on the 14th. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 28, just as another place that reinforces that. There are several places in the Old Testament and also later, but especially in the Old Testament, that reiterate the importance of keeping it as the beginning of the 14th comes on sundown that evening. Numbers 28, verse 16, says very understandably and easily, on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there are two separate days. The Passover is the 14th, which we keep as it begins and the sun goes down. And secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 15th. It's a separate day. Let's also go to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the account of the Passover being kept when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They camped at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. Which I think is interesting because verse 9 says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. They were no longer to be slaves. They were no longer to be strangers wandering in the wilderness. They now had their own home. The reproach of Egypt was removed. Therefore, the name of this place is to be called Gilgal to this day. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So here they had the Passover there, and certainly it was on the 14th day of the month at twilight, or at the beginning of that day. It really means between the evenings or between the two evenings that occurred. Now, they were in slavery, and they were brought out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves. We need to understand how that applies to us today. What kind of slavery were we in that we needed the Passover Lamb of God to make us released from, to free us from? Well, just a quick review of Romans 8 is very clear that nothing in this life can separate us from God. Nothing physically speaking, that is. Nothing high, nothing low, nothing created, no beings, no spirit beings we can't see, no physical things up or down. The only thing that can separate us from God is our sins. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. This separation from God, which is caused only by our iniquities and our sins, is a very serious thing. It is, in fact, in the one parable about Lazarus and the rich man, it's called a great gulf. It's called a huge gulf between this side and that side. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's very personal. Your iniquities have separated you. It doesn't say them or they or other people. It applies to each one of us individually. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. It's not something that can just be easily swept under the rug or dealt with. How serious is it? Well, let's go back and see how it's described in the New Testament. Let's go to Romans. First, let's go to Romans chapter 5. We'll come back to chapter 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Some of these statements from Paul, if you stop and think about them, are direct and also pretty serious. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says something that most people probably don't think about as much as they should have. But when you were separated from God because of your sins, he puts you in the category of enemies. verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You know, it doesn't say when you were just separated or when you weren't quite close to God yet or when you were, you know, halfway house. It says when you were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so Paul, in a very succinct way there, says, look, we were enemies. We were considered part of the enemy army. And then God reconciled us to him through the death of his son. Let's also go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, the same thing is stated. We need to understand just how serious it is to be separated from God by our iniquities, because it means we're headed to the second death. It means there is no hope unless those iniquities are somehow removed because of our Passover lamb. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He didn't just say alienated, separated, but also enemies in your mind, because Satan works in attitudes and thoughts. We have to replace the mind of Satan with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Remember that, 1 Peter? So you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And Passover is the time when we think about, contemplate, and also give appreciation and thanks to God for the fact that he has made a way for us to be reconciled by giving the most precious thing to him, of him to us, which of course is only begotten son. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. In this case, he doesn't say that those who are separated by sin are enemies. He says they're literally dead. They simply don't have real life. They literally are dead. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we had to consider ourselves essentially dead. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And it goes on to list some of the activities that are the result of that. It's important we stop and realize just how far sin separates us from God. It puts us in the category of being alienated, puts us in the category of being enemies, puts us in the category of being dead. Thankfully, God has given a way. He loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed on him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life. It's critically important that we understand that. I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He talks about, begins in verse, it's one of these places where the sentences kind of go through two or three or four verses. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, because our time is temporary, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The implication here is that he's really talking to people who were either Jewish or had a religion similar to that, founded on the principle that you could earn yourself back into good graces with God. And that, by the way, is the tradition of most pagan religions, is that they can do some great thing or some good deed and then be reborn in a higher level, or perhaps get themselves into a good place with God because they sacrifice and do things that many of us would consider abominable. But most religions have a way, Jews certainly do, of teaching people they can somehow, with corruptible things, redeem themselves. Corruptible things or corruptible acts. It's certainly wrong. He says, verse 19, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the Passover lamb chosen by God, accepted by Israel, and accepted by us as our Passover lamb. And he was, of course, without sin and without blemish and without spot. When John saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the entire world." Now, I want to go over there because I want to look at some of the titles of Jesus Christ, perhaps to help us understand better as we approach Passover this year. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 29. This is one of a number of places where Jesus Christ is given a title or is given a, you might say, a name that has meaning. In the Bible, names have meanings. How many people were named because their name meant something? A number of kings of Israel, certainly a number of the prophets, and some of the children of some of the prophets, like Hosea and others, their children were named because they signified something very important or were going to fulfill a role. So these names that God has given and has assigned to Jesus Christ all have meaning. The first one I want to look at is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here we have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is not just any lamb. It is the Lamb of God that, of course, we know was given on our behalf. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we are certainly not able to, in any way, shape, or form, think that we can deliver ourselves, as we certainly can't. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, actually we can start in verse 7, a verse I know that we'll read a number of times during the days of unleavened bread, because it does tell us that we are to be unleavened, and we are going to be needing to be reminded about cleaning our houses and making sure that all leavening is gone before the sun falls and the day begins to the 15th of the month. And certainly we all have horror stories we could tell about where we found leaven when we didn't think there would be any there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened," so they had unleavened their houses, "for indeed Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us." And so when Christ was called the Lamb of God by John, it was under inspiration. And it means a great deal to us that he was the Lamb of God who was given on our behalf, the one that was chosen on the 10th and was perfect and without any sort of sin of any kind. And of course, he is the Lamb of God then, and that name, that title, mean a great deal. Now let's go back to John chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says very clearly that Jesus Christ was the Word, the Logos. Many pages of writing and ideas and thoughts and commentary have been written about the word Logos, or the spokesman. The important thing we have to understand in John chapter 1 and verse 1 is this actually predates Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This would be the original beginning, you might say, the original observation about the way things were for who knows how long, so to speak. Time probably wasn't even created or able to be measured back when this originally, or back in this time, I guess it would be the best way to put it. Now that's kind of a juxtaposition, isn't it? There wasn't any time at this time. Oh well, I'll have to play with that sometime and figure out how to say it better. That's like saying, you know, who has a nicer hairdo, Mr. Kelly or me? Neither one. So, but it was no hair, can't talk about it. That's a bad example. I shouldn't have said that. Well, let's go on. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Logos." This puts the fork, you might say, in the whole idea that Jesus Christ is a created being. Because that's absolutely not biblical. It's wrong. That heresy called docetism and also some other ideas that came along with it, Arianism was probably the primary progenitor of that. It was a heresy that began who knows when, probably in the first century, early second century at the latest, and still pops up from time to time. It is wrong. In the beginning was the Word, so the Logos, and the Word was with God, or with the Father, and the Word was God. He was part of the God family. So he was God, he was with God, he was in the beginning. It is obvious that Jesus Christ, called the Logos, or the Word, was the way that the message of God was conveyed to man. He's the spokesman. He's the one that conveyed God's message to mankind. He was in the beginning, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So if he was made, then he made himself. And of course, that doesn't make any sense at all. If he were created, then would it say that God the Father created, but it didn't. It says all things that were made by him, and nothing was made not made without him. Everything that came into existence, he created, or brought into creation, brought into life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the origin of life, the life giver, is one the Bible calls the Word, or the Logos. Let's go now to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Another title that the scriptures give to Jesus Christ is our Savior. We could talk all day about that one title, but just in this list of titles, I want to make sure that we do not neglect the fact that Jesus Christ is called our Savior. He is the one who has saved us from death, saved us from that tremendous, crag of difference, separation that we had because of the sins that we committed. He's the one who has saved us and reconciled us to our Creator, to our Father in heaven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world. So the Father sent the Son, the Logos, the spokesman, as Savior into the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and abides in him, and he in God, and we have known that and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So he's explaining what that Savior means, and in fact, perhaps also how the evidence of that is to be given in our life. But Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Son that was sent as the Savior by the Father. As we think about our Passover lamb this year, that's a title or a function that we simply cannot forget. Without a Savior, we would all be dead. Without a Savior, there would be no hope. But there is tremendous hope. There's tremendous promise because of that. Now, the next title I want to look at is the title of High Priest. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, very, very profound examination of the priestly ordinances and the meaning of and the purpose of the law of Moses, you might say, or the ritual law, the second law of Moses that was given a year after in Sinai. But here it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now, what's a good thing to come? Well, eternal life is a good thing to come. Having been reconciled to our God, our Creator, is a good thing that wasn't possible before, except in the lives of very, very, very few people. It wasn't possible for the majority of mankind. So Jesus Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. You might say of the world tomorrow, of the kingdom of God that's coming. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the good things to come are not made of this creation. The good things to come are not made by physical human hands. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, the blood of our Passover lamb, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, very likely, this obviously was symbolized by the curtain, that very, very thick, heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple, being split from top to bottom, showing that we now have access to God the Father. But very likely when he ascended to heaven, to his Father's throne on the first day of unleavened bread, typified or shown to us in the Gospels, where he saw the ladies saw him, they were going to grab him, and he said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." So he very likely fulfilled this verse on that day at that time. Entering into the most holy place and being accepted as the first fruits for all the kingdom of God, as the firstborn of many brethren, it says, having obtained eternal redemption. And that, of course, is on our behalf, and he's the first one to go down that path. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, a reminder of and a symbol of the atonement of their Old Testament sins or the physical sins of people, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, through the help of, remember the hours of agony in Gethsemane, it was with God's help, the eternal Spirit, that made him able to endure that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, just thinking about that and the importance of it and the moment and the force of it, that should drive us to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. So what this verse tells us is something we have to focus on at this time of the year. That we consider that the perfect being, through God's help, gave himself to cleanse us. It should drive us to no longer do dead works. Dead works being defined as sin. Sin, because sin results in death. To serve the living God. So Passover should renew our dedication to serve God and to make sure that we are rededicating ourselves and knowing that the time is growing shorter every day, and the time that we have on this temporary life is getting shorter every day, and certainly the time that this earth has to follow Satan the devil is becoming shorter every day. It's something we can all rejoice in as we see so many things occurring. The next title I want to look at is Our Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Now, if you are a student of medieval or Middle Ages history, it's sometimes called the Dark Ages. What made it dark was illiteracy. Most people were illiterate, as opposed to the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire times, Greek days when most people were literate and could read and write. Roman Empire had a very, very large percentage of their people able to read and write. They had large libraries and certainly had literature that was of a pretty high level. We only have about 0.5% of the Roman library still with us today. It's a lot, but still 99.5% of it was lost when the Tablarium was burned and other great libraries. But having said all of that, in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when primarily the religious power kept people from becoming educated, they wanted to be the only ones educated in their institutions so they could then control the average person in the area of Europe. But a lord was someone who owned land. You've heard the title my lord or lords and ladies. They were in the feudal system of Europe, which went on for well over 1,000 years. That kind of came to be after the fall of the Roman Empire in the 400s AD. They set up this medieval system where lords controlled lands and everybody else worked the land for them, and they were either peasants or simply servants. And they would often ask each other, who do you serve? In other words, whose land do you live on? Who is your lord? So lord meant ownership of land and ownership of the people. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21 says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us, be with you all. So our Lord, the one who owns the land and owns us, the one we serve, is our Lord, is Jesus Christ. Very important, because we don't serve men, we serve God, and we serve him alone. We certainly want to treat people and fulfill the roles that he's told us, but the term our Lord isn't just a nice title. It isn't just something that says, oh, well, you know, he's our Lord. And of course, oftentimes, words get used so often that they sort of lose meaning. The word love is used so often, and it kind of loses some of its meaning, especially like in advertising various things. I remember years ago seeing a sign on the highway, love comes in all sizes, and it was various kinds of beer cans and beer bottles. So, you know, just the word just simply has lost meaning. And the same is true with the word Lord. It has been used so often. It's used in songs. I remember as a camper, as a youngster, going to summer camp and singing, "Do Lord, do Lord, do Lord," around the campfire. Probably many of you sang that song in other churches. But the word Lord does mean the one who owns you and owns the land. And Jesus Christ does own everything. He created it all, and he certainly owns our life. So he is our Lord. Even the disciples, Thomas said, "My Lord and my Master." He understood what the term Lord meant. So as we come to Passover, let's not forget that we serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the one who gave himself for us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 is another title I want to look at. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass." This title, the Son of God, is a very important one for us to understand because God only had one son, and he gave his only begotten son that all of us might have eternal life. And his son is the captain of our salvation, the firstborn of many brethren. But the Son of God carries with it the inheritance due or the inheritance rights of the firstborn. So he is the Son of God, and he has the inheritance rights to everything that the Father possesses or owns. So the term the Son of God is very important. It's repeated over in a number of places, but let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Just back a few pages in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, this verse also is one we can read over and not maybe think about it as much as we could if we stop and think about it. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Again, it isn't just a flippant or a loose title. It's a very important, deep with meaning title. If you are overcoming the world, you do it because you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the crown prince of all the universe, the one who's going to inherit everything, the one who said, "All power on heaven and earth has been given to me." So the title, the Son of God, is very important. And in this case, John is simply saying that that is a vital key to understanding and to overcoming. He who overcomes the world has to do it by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One more I want to look at is that Christ is the Son of Man. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. This one can be a confusing title. How can he be the Son of Man and the Son of God? Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14 says this, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and on his hand a sharp sickle." Now, Christ actually referred to himself as the Son of Man several times and said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, didn't have any place to stay or abide that evening apparently. But the Son of Man means like the crown prince of mankind, the oldest son of mankind, you might say, the one who has the responsibility to lead all other sons of men or all other men. Again, it is a title that means preeminence among all mankind. It is a title that means the Son of Man, kind of like the one who is in line to inherit everything that mankind has or is going to have. So we have this Son of Man, which is something you probably, if you had time, you could do some more research on. But it actually does mean a position of preeminence among all the rest of mankind. He is the Son of Man. He's not just one of the sons of men. And finally, let's look over to Revelation 19 and verse 16. Amazing how many different titles of Jesus Christ are found just in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And this says he has a name on his robe and on his thigh. So nameplates, these titles when he returns. And the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he will be preeminent over all other kings and all other lords on the earth. Now, I think the first conclusion is that all of those who were in the first resurrection, which occurs about the same time here, obviously, it's the return on Revelation 19, they're going to be serving as kings and as priests. And so he is the king over all those who will be kings in the world tomorrow. He's the king over all those who will be lords. So he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and of course is coming back to rule over all the earth, the entirety of the earth. Nothing is going to be left out. One of the most important aspects of Jesus Christ was that as a man, he was able to experience the trials of human life and to better empathize with us in our challenges that we face. This is so important to contemplate as we look at the Passover, and not only the supernatural source of Jesus Christ being our Passover, but the fact that he went through all the trials that we have gone through and are going through and understands temptation. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 2 tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels so he could suffer death on behalf of all of us. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now you think about that, that's a profound statement. We are tempted in ways, we suffer in ways, we are challenged in ways that we never anticipate. We don't know what might happen to us health-wise. We don't know what might happen in our society. Certainly this last year, we've all encountered challenges that we would never have possibly dreamt of. If we'd had a contest in January a year ago, said, what are the craziest, the most challenges we could have faced in this coming year? None of us would have gotten it right. We would have all been blindsided. When I counsel with young couples who are giddy and excited about getting married, and that's all well and good, they should be giddy and excited about getting married. You know, we have this Prepare and Rich book that we go through, and we don't always do it, but in most cases we do, especially with younger couples, and it kind of measures their expectations. It's an expectations of the future measuring tool that works very well. One of the consistent scores on those profiles that we do for couples in God's church is called idealistic expectations, which means they think everything's going to be wonderful no matter what, at all times, always. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be just nothing but one big celebration of giddy happiness from now on. And, not many people have been married 20 or 30 or 40 years would raise their hand and say, yes, that's me. But it's amazing how many couples in our church, and most all the pastors have observed that, they score off the charts in this idealistic expectation. Now, it's not bad because sometimes what you expect actually has a way of coming to pass. At least, wise, you know, you shoot for the stars and hit the moon type thing. But we have to have expectations that are correct. And when I sit down with couples that are counseling for marriage, we kind of go through a list of potential things that could happen. You know, health-wise, you could have your children could be injured. You could have all sorts of things that, job challenges, your job. People often lose jobs with no warning and you had no idea it was coming. Just walk in one day and the company says, we've been sold and you're all fired or something like that. We probably have a lot of people tell us experiences. But trying to get young couples to think about how they are going to handle life's challenges as they come your way, no matter what it might be. Problems with, relatives, finances, health, whatever it might be. In the process of getting married and planning the wedding and all the exciting things, the new life, thinking about negatives or challenges isn't usually in the picture. It's normally everything's going to be wonderful. And that's a part of life. It's a natural stage. But Jesus Christ is our high priest who was tempted as we are in all ways. And sometimes we need to think about that in detail, that everything we are tempted with, all the challenges we face, whether it would be health of our children, relatives, grandkids, finances, whatever, he was tempted in all those ways, just like we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. You know, the important thing is that we are prepared for when the temptation comes. We are prepared for the challenge when it comes. Don't always know what the challenge will be, but just knowing what we are going to do no matter what. when a general, actually was only a colonel then, but when Andrew Jackson was made colonel of the Tennessee militia, and then was sent down to New Orleans to try to organize a defense of that city. It's interesting, New Orleans, there's a lot of people say, well, that battle was after the War of 1812 was over. It was actually fought, you know, several months after the treaty was signed in Europe, and so it was an unnecessary battle. That's absolutely wrong. That British expedition was there to steal the Louisiana territory away from us. Britain never approved of the French selling what they considered a Spanish possession to us. And, of course, Spain and England were allies then. So General Pitcairn, I think his name was sent with a huge force off of New Orleans to take New Orleans, go up the Mississippi River, and declare everything to the west belonged to Britain. And so that was a very important battle. Without us winning that battle, America would have been vastly, vastly different. Where we live would be called Britain, perhaps. We don't know. So we have General Jackson, who became a general when he was sent down there by the president, and he had to get this ragtag group of volunteers, mostly farmers and tanners and others, turn them into an army to fight the most powerful army in all the world. The British were excellent gunners, excellent training, excellent formation moves, everything. And so he started with what he called discipline. He had to teach them how to march, how to walk, how to shoot, and he had to enforce discipline sometimes with a whip and one or two cases with some very severe corporal punishment. And when they complained and they asked him what happened, why are you doing this, he was very, very perceptive. Andrew Jackson was a brilliant man. No matter what might be said about him in history, that man was brilliant and dedicated to all sorts of things. He said, we must have discipline because it's only by discipline that when the battle comes, the soldiers will have self-control and know what to do. It's only because of discipline that when the battle comes, the soldiers will have enough self-control that they will know what to do. So our discipline and our training is our personal Bible study. It's attending church each week. It's fellowshipping with God's people. It's studying God's word. It's praying on our knees every day and asking for God's help. Because when the challenge comes, you will then have the self-control to know exactly what you will do. And without that discipline and training, you're going to fail. Because that's what happens to people that don't have the discipline and training. Those armies simply melt away and go. You know how we know that? Because General Jackson divided his army into two halves in the Battle of New Orleans. The one that was disciplined, the ones he had trained, were with him on the ramparts on that peninsula that came up between the lake and the river. Across the river, a small river, not the Mississippi, he sent some fresh recruits from Kentucky with four cannons, and he said, you hold the flank over on our right, and if the British cross by boats, you'll have to stop and stand. And they all promised him, yes, sir, we will never retreat. Guess what happened? You want to know the story of the battle? The British built a bunch of boats, and they crossed that river. And as soon as they got across the river and landed, even though the Americans had plenty of firepower, had cannons, had muskets, the fresh recruits who had no training and no discipline, guess what they did? They ran. The only thing they did that was right was that they spiked their cannons. They drove a railroad spike into the top borehole of the cannon where the ignition was gone. Had they left those cannons unspiked, those British would have turned the cannons on the Americans' right flank, and we would have lost that battle. But thankfully, they did spike the cannons before they took off like a bunch of cowards. But then the British didn't have enough boats to get back, and of course the battle was won over with the guys who were trained. So don't think you can neglect your training and have the discipline and the self-control to know what you'll need in the time of temptation. There is no such thing as last-minute Christian conversion, even though people often think of that. So when we think about Jesus Christ being tempted in all ways as we are, let's understand that he had a lot of discipline. He had a lot of training. He went through and he knew the Bible, obviously, very, very well. But he's been down this path before us. And he knows that we need the discipline and the training and the preparation ahead of time because the time of trial on the entire earth is certainly coming. Now let's go back over to chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 1. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice it's drifting. Losing God's truth is gradual. Neglecting salvation doesn't occur in one big fell swoop moment in time. It's like a bucket of water with small holes. Our memories are always a little bit lax. They get worse as we get older. You can't remember why you came in a room or why you have this in your hand sometimes. But we lose our spiritual knowledge the same way. That's why we have to constantly be reminding ourselves, constantly be giving, as it says here, more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, eternal life? How shall we escape if we neglect it, if we neglect our training, if we neglect our daily study, if we neglect our regular prayer and seeking God as we should, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So this word that was spoken, this prophetic word of truth, was first spoken by Jesus Christ, and his ministry and his truth that he taught was confirmed by all of those who were his apostles and heard him. God also bearing witness both in signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. We speak about the world tomorrow. We speak about the kingdom of God coming. We speak about a world which is not here yet, but we have our hope and our faith in it. It is the world of which we speak. He testified at a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Of what purpose is man? Why are we here? You have made him a little lower than the angels." Some translations have, "for a little while lower than the angels," "and have crowned him with a certain amount of glory and honor." We are made in the image of God. We are given responsibility to care and take for the earth. The animals are to be in subjection to us. We have a little bit of glory and honor. "And set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet." But then he adds, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things." So the purpose for God calling each one of us was to put all things under our feet. Of course, serving with and next to Jesus Christ in his throne, serving under him. But now we don't see all things yet put under his feet. There are some things that are simply out of our control. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a short time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he's now crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. At Passover, we commemorate that Jesus Christ tasted death for each one of us. The second death, not the first, but the second death, the one that really matters. "For it was fitting or proper for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So if Jesus Christ was made absolutely perfect through suffering, he never sinned, but he suffered certainly and was tempted, then how are each one of us to expect to be made perfect? It isn't to be on a vacation all the time. It isn't to be living the life of Riley and having no challenges and no obstacles in our way. If he had to go through some challenges and some sufferings to be made perfect, then we are following in that same path. We are taking up our cross and following him. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He is the one who is sanctifying. We are the ones who are being sanctified. We are all of one. We are all of the God family, but we are not yet to the level that he's at, obviously. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call you his brother. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So someday, Jesus Christ will publicly praise those who are born again and in his family. "And again, I will put my trust in him." He'll say he has trust in you because you have proven that, enduring the temptations during this life and holding fast during those challenges. "And again, here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me." Here I am, Jesus Christ will say, and the children, the brethren that the Lord has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we're taking of flesh and blood right now. He himself likewise shared in the same. He shared in that same existence of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It reminds you of one of the last verses in Romans 16, that Jesus Christ will soon crush Satan the devil under your feet. And certainly what a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. I want to go over now to, I think just for the sake of time, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus Christ set the example for us that we should follow in his footsteps. Peter was the only, maybe John, but Peter was the only witness that wrote what he saw at the trial of Jesus Christ at the home of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, the first place where they took Jesus Christ after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John says he was there too. Peter was one who followed along. But Peter here tells us what he saw and gives us kind of a first-hand account of what Jesus Christ had to endure. And he says that was an example for us. So when we read this chapter, it isn't just thinking and philosophizing and talking by the Apostle Peter. He's actually saying, this is what I saw, and this is the lesson we all have to learn from it. He says in verse 20, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So when the policeman stops you and you're going 25 miles an hour over the speed limit, like Mr. Kelly mentioned about the people he was following, and if you get a ticket for that, you deserve it. You've earned it. And we probably all had tickets that we absolutely deserved and earned. But it says here, it's no credit if you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And I think the answer is, as long as they're not trying to force you to break God's law or commit sin, then we are pretty much under a Christian obligation to suffer patiently. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now that example you can read about in Matthew, Luke, and John's account, a little bit in Mark's account, about the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. When he was before his false accusers, they hired false accusers to come in. The Romans were abusive. The high priests and the Sanhedrin members who were there were abusive. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. During all that trial, those several hours of being abused physically, of being beaten, never did he sin. He never said anything deceitful. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? Peter witnessed that. And if you go through the trial of Christ and who he talked to, when he was asked an honest question, especially by Pilate, he gave an honest answer. But when the question or the accusation was a reviling, he held his tongue. He did not say anything. He was silent before Herod. Herod was just there to make fun of him, yes, or whatever. But remember, Jesus Christ was completely silent before Herod because it was in this category he was being reviled or accused. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. If we are ever reviled, if we are ever accused falsely or accurately for our religious beliefs, like you will not work on Sabbath, the answer is here to follow in his steps. We don't threaten. We don't make accusations. We simply commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree or the cross, whichever way you want to translate that. He bore our sins, not his own, on the tree or on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. And we think about these verses and understand how they apply to us as we keep God's Passover every year. But you were like sheep going astray. We read earlier about how we were considered as enemies of Christ, or on the other side of the gulf. We were separated by our own sins. We were sheep who had gone astray. but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that reconciliation, that returning, that being able to have those sins removed was made possible by our good shepherd, and the one who we will be very thankful for and commemorate in 2 weeks as we keep God's Passover.